and the purity of the gospel. Chapter 2, he's supposed to continue in prayer and study of the word. That'd be up to verse 8. And then picking up verse 9, he was told to teach the role of women in the church and the home. Okay, so that'd be chapter 2, 9 through 15. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, and I pray that you'd help us to understand them, know how to apply them. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have open mind and open hearts and to express our love for thee and be faithful to you by trying to let this book be our final authority, or allowing this book to be our final authority and obeying what you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, there's the prayers, okay, that a preacher, Acts 6, verse 4, is supposed to have the prayer ministry of the word. Okay, there's praying for everybody going on that you know, as far as kings, all that in authority, verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, we've done that one last week, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, great verse against Calvinism. And one of the biggest killers of churches is Calvinism. Now, a lot of the founding fathers were Calvinists, but they somehow mysteriously threw in a free exercise of religion, which goes against Calvinism, which was a blessing. And Charles Spurgeon was probably the greatest or the most famous Calvinist, but yet he had a real large church. But the thing about Charles Spurgeon is that he rarely preached on Calvinism. Okay, somebody who is always preaching about it is usually going to be as dry as a cracker in a Sahara Desert. And so it's a real drag. Okay, and so who will have all men to be saved, notice, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want people just to get saved like fundamental Baptists often do. Get them saved, dump them, and go someplace else. You know, just keep the numbers and the baptisms up. Okay, this is where you want them to grow in grace, to come to the knowledge of truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so he is the testator. If you were looking in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Now, some of these words have fallen out of use as far as the common person is taught. But if you drop a will, you might learn some things about last will and testaments. Okay, a last will and testament, if you have children, make sure you draw up some sort of a will so that the estate doesn't get your children. You know, if you don't have children, if they get your property, that's not half bad. But definitely don't want to let them get your children, so draw up some sort of a will. And you don't have to go to an attorney to do these things. Okay, save that problem. But yet, you have a last will and testament. Now, the testament or the testator is the one who signs the last will and testament. But you see, that doesn't come in force until that person dies. Okay, and so Jesus Christ is the mediator, Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay, and so that helps explain why Jesus Christ answered the way he did to that young, rich young ruler when he said, or asked Jesus, what shall I do to have eternal life? And obviously our Savior knew the New Testament was coming, but he wasn't dead yet. So he answered him, the rich young ruler, according to the Old Testament. And so then we see his answer, which is different. Now, if that same young man would have asked Jesus the same question during the 40 days when Jesus was on earth, you know, after the resurrection, then he would have said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, and so that's how we understand that. And that helps us to understand that Matthew 1, verse 1, through Matthew 27, verse 50, is where Jesus dies, that is all Old Testament doctrine. Okay, and the same with Mark until about chapter 15 where he dies. The same with Luke. Now, John is a little bit different, but yet John kind of makes it difficult on folks because he wrote all his, like the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd Epistle of John's and Revelation. He wrote all that stuff after Acts 15, and so he kind of incorporated the church and some stuff in the tribulation. He was just kind of intermingling everything in there. So he's kind of a tough one, so you got to follow him very closely. Okay, but Jesus Christ is a mediator. Okay, somebody emailed me and showed me a picture of a Catholic church in Poland where they have Mary on the cross holding the baby Jesus, or some baby. Okay, and I guess they can only get away with that in Poland, I don't know. But Mary didn't die on the cross. Okay, and so you'll find some of that around here. Of course, up in 41, you've got the Mary worshipers up there. Okay, there's one God. God the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Okay, the Godhead. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, and so make sure we get that real figured out. Okay, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but the sad thing is that the vast majority of the world will not be saved. If you go to chapter 4, verse 10, he gives like a P.S. on that statement. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, comma, especially of those that believe. The ones that believe in him are the ones that sign the check or endorse the check and then cash it and get the currency. Okay, the check is already signed for every person living. If they don't endorse it or put their name on the dotted line, then they don't get to cash a check. Okay, so he's the Savior of the world. He's a ransom for all, it says in verse 6. And Matthew, the 20 passage, also shows he's a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. There are two offices there. One is preaching, one is the apostle. An apostle had certain qualifications. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. Acts 9, verse 15 and 16 also. Okay, then he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, there he is, of faith and verity. Verity similar to verily, which is truth, another word for truth. Okay, so he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Okay, the cross reference. Luke 18, verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18, 1. So the implications are is that when we put down or get out of our prayer closet or not praying regularly, then we're going to faint. We're going to quit. Okay, so pray. Romans 12, verse 12. This praying should be on the spot praying. You ought to be able to preach, pray, or die on the spot. Preach meaning give your testimony. Okay, or pray. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Okay, like Simon Peter's prayer when he was sinking in the water, Lord, help me. That's a good prayer. Okay, right on the spot. Okay, you don't have to whip out an Episcopalian prayer book and run through it. You don't have to pray to, you know, Saint Rudolph if you got a problem with drinking on a Friday. You know, they've got all that, you know, certain, you pray to certain guys. If you get fleas, you pray to St. Bernard, you know, and then get rid of them that way and all that stuff. Okay, and so they have certain saints you pray to at certain days. Okay, you ain't going to work. Okay, you ought to be able to pray on the spot. Okay, give you an example of praying on the spot. Look, if you would, in Nehemiah chapter 2. You don't have to get on your knees. You don't have to, you know, cross, you know, put your hands in a certain fashion. Praying on the spot, it's just talking to the Lord, asking for His help. Here's what's known as a Nehemiah prayer. Pray on the spot. Somebody asks you a question. You don't know the answer. Ask them to repeat the question. While they're repeating it, pray. Lord, help me out. Lord, help me out. When they're done asking the question a second time, the Lord will probably give you an answer. I've had them do it for me. Well, I didn't know the answer. Nehemiah 2, verse 4. The king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight." You see, now Nehemiah didn't say, "Now hold the phone here, king. I got to go. I got to pray." Oh, God, you know, he just right on the spot, "Lord, help me, give me the answer, give me the words," and then answer the question. That's continuing instant in prayer, according to Romans 12. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it says, "Pray without ceasing." Okay, so I will, Paul told Timothy, he said, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Okay, the idea of lifting up holy hands. After we sing seven songs down at Danville Correctional Facility, the last one is they praise God. Everybody raise their hands, you know, wash all the windows and stuff. And so that's fine if their hands are holy. I got no problem with that. But the idea of lifting up holy hands, the real underlying idea of that is like a little child putting his hands up to mama or papa, said, "Pick me up, pick me up." And it's also a salute. It's saluting. You see, when a soldier goes like that, that's a salute. It's a raising of the hand. Hitler had him go like this. Clinton had him go like this twice, one time. Okay, and the idea of raising your hands is like it's a surrender, but you're saluting someone. Okay, and so you're saluting God. Or you're like a little child asking God to help you out. And nothing wrong with that. Okay, the charismatics are doing it, but you don't see Baptists doing it. And, you know, that doesn't mean that I want a bunch of, you know, Sunday morning everybody going like this and all that stuff, you know. Especially if you don't, you know, wear deodorant, you know, everybody sees the sweat pits. Okay, but the idea is that we ought to be able to lift up our hands to our God. You know, the song I like to do it to is "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Because He's holy. And it's good for us to salute Him. Okay, and so, and then it says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, so pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I'm not sure quite what he's throwing at there, wrath and doubting. But the idea is praying to God and not doubting that God cannot answer it. God can answer it, but the matter is if He will answer it. Okay, now starting in verse 9 down to the end, the subject is ladies. And oh, this is not a popular subject in America. Okay, if I'm, you know, just reading a book, you know, just kind of started reading this book and about a lady who's raised in what's called Palestine. But it's in where the Muslims raising it. And I tell you, sheep and goats are more valuable to those people than girls. I mean, you read this girl's story, and man, your heart just got to go out to these people. But it's amazing that culture, how they view females. I mean, they could care less about girls. As far as, you know, this girl the story I'm reading about, she had like, her mother gave birth to 14 children. Five were living. One was a boy. One out of the 14 was a boy. Four of the girls living. And all the rest of the girls after the fourth was smothered by mama after she gave birth. Because of, you know, not because she didn't love the baby, it's because she was basically saving that child from a lot of heartache. Because that child's life would have been nothing but hell from day one all the way till she dies. And this girl had pretty well figured that out, that mama had smothered her little sisters. You know, and her dad was mad because she would never produce a son. Well, doesn't that gene come from the man? Yeah. You know, who's he got to blame but himself? But in that culture, they're so stupid, they don't know much of anything. Okay, and so this lady had quite a life. And they're usually married by the 14. If they're not married by the time they're 14, the whole village, you know, calls them whores and stuff like that. You know, they're no good. And you talk about that's the Arab culture. And we want Muslims to take over our country? You know, women better find out what about this stuff. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Here's a New Testament pattern. In like manner also. Okay, in like manner what? Verse 8, pray. Okay, so ladies, you are to pray everywhere like the men. In like manner also, you are to pray. Okay, and your prayer's up in verse 1 also. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That's a lost thing, very rare. That's bashfulness. It's a form of bashfulness. And sobriety. Not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, and then you got into parentheses, which becometh women professing godliness. Now, this is not a prohibition completely of gold and pearls and costly or of jewelry and things like that. It's not a prohibition of that. Okay, broidered hair, you know, that's braids. It's not a prohibition of that, but yet you can see that the idea is, the key word is adorning. Adorning. It's like a Christmas tree. Okay, if you go to the average public school, the lack of adornment there is nothing but the attire of a harlot. Of course, that's what they're taught. Okay, now, okay, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, this is a famous one for Baptists to follow. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Okay, it says that the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Okay, now fundamental Baptists are going to jump on that and say, then, you know, it's wrong for girls to wear pants or slacks at all because that's man's apparel. Okay, and I could agree with that statement back in the 1800s. When a woman wore those things back in the 1800s, she was known to be a cross-dresser. Okay, now today, people have a different take on these things. But the problem is, once you cross that line, often they just keep crossing the line. So the best thing to do is kind of stay in the line and stay on this side of the line and wear modest apparel. Something, what's modest? You see, you have these holiness groups where they'll have their women have long skirts, but they'll be as tight as anything. That's still wrong. Now, if you start putting, you know, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, you know the flesh, what the flesh is going to do, it's going to go right to the limit. Okay, how should the young ladies dress? How should the wives dress? To please their husband or to please their dad? That's how they should dress. Let daddy choose and yield to his leading. Girls, you don't realize what you do to young men when you dress immodestly. You have not a clue what you're doing to them. Okay, and a young fella has not a clue what he's doing to a girl when he holds her hand or something. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, and so you ought to, If you want to demonstrate this, do a little scientific experiment. Go into an airport or a mall, watch the fella's eyes when a girl walks by, and then notice how she's dressed. Our clothes should draw attention to your face. Okay, now if you're going to attract, girls, if you're going to attract a guy by your body, what are you going to do when it sags and bags? You're going to have to keep him the same way you attracted him. And that's why you see so many taken off. Often around the age of 40, you know, where they traded for 220s. Okay, and so I'm just, you know, telling you how it is. And I'm trying to be very discreet about these things because I don't like talking about this stuff. But it needs to be talked about. Okay, so modesty is the key in the New Testament. Uh-huh. Right, right. That's part of the bashfulness. Uh-huh. Okay, let's see. Let's try 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, girls, if you want to be treated like a queen, then act feminine. And dress classic. Dress the classics. Learn what are the classics. And look at ladies who are real, they carry themselves with dignity, and they carry themselves like a lady. Okay, and observe those type of ladies as your examples. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning, plaiting of the hair, or wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. See, now obviously that verse shows you that it's not a prohibition against any jewelry, because if it is the wearing of gold, if that's a prohibition of that, then it's a prohibition of putting on apparel. And that kind of be a, you know, embarrassing situation. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay, the shamefacedness, a bashfulness. In the Old Testament, they talk about a blush. Okay, that's good. Of course, nowadays, they got to put the blush on. Okay, instead of it being natural. Okay, now, obviously in the culture we're living, you know, a person who may have these standards ought not look down their nose at other people who haven't been taught these things. You know, it's just that you are fortunate to have a fence to put around you. That don't make you better than anybody else. Okay, so the thing is, girls, dress to please your God first. And then if you have questions, ask Papa. Okay, and if it's doubtful, it's dirty. You can't go any better than that. It'd just be the best thing to do. Okay, and living in this society, you have to be on your guard at all times. When you go out, going to the malls or something like that, you got to really be on your guard because, man, you got a bunch of idiots out there. You got perverts everywhere. Okay, and so I don't want some guy, you know, getting his jollies looking at my wife when she's reserved for me. And so she should dress according to please me. Okay, and of course, you know, I don't have that problem. Okay, so verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness. And then it says, with good works. Okay, good works appears to be defined in chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10, this is dealing with what's known as the widow indeed. Verse 10, it says, well reported of four good works. And then you have a series of phrases that begin with the word if. Okay, if she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, you know, tried to help the helpless. You got to be very cautious about that today. Okay, you know, picking up hitchhikers, things like that. If she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Okay, and so there's the good works, one definition of it. Ephesians 2, verse 10 is another. Okay, and then we are to be zealous of good works in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Oop, I'm into verse 14, zealous of good works. Okay, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, you'll have them all. I'll give you reasons why he said that. Just let him say what it says. Okay, you go to the charismatic churches, and boy, you will see that verse violated because those churches are run by women. The charismatic movement is an effeminate movement. And when you're on vacation, if you want, you know, go to one of these things. You know, I would suggest wearing earplugs or having earplugs handy and just watch the circus. I mean, it is a circus. We went to one several years ago, four guys, and they had the speakers up front, and the women who were speaking in tongues facing the speakers as they played Christian country twangy hillbilly music for about an hour. And oh man, was it a joke. Okay, but yet they faced the speakers when they did that. And I thought that was interesting. Okay, and so verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, the context of the man here is verse 13, her husband. Okay, this is not a prohibition against ladies teaching, because Titus chapter 2 says that she is to teach. Okay, that she teaches young women to be sober and so forth down that line. And plus in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it mentions men and women preaching. Acts 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they, the men and women, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, does that mean she can get on a street corner and yell and scream like we do? Well, I don't know if the Lord would be opposed to that. It just doesn't look the greatest. I mean, how can she have a meek and quiet spirit, but she can be out there testifying, you know, and things like that. You can get on, there's a web, what was that website? We've watched some of them street preachers. YouTube. You type in street preaching, it has a bunch of street preachers. And boy, you can talk about some people with messed up doctrine. But at least I'm glad they're out there doing something. Okay, and so verse 12, 13. Now, 13, 14, and 15. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Okay, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, is that a promise that she will not die? During childbearing, verse 15, well, that's not the promise. Okay, her soul is saved when she gives birth? Well, we know that's not it. So what kind of a saving is going on here in verse 15? Well, the context is dealing with deception, verse 14. So she will be saved from deception if they, her and her husband, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, now Adam was not deceived. Now I don't know what would have happened if Adam did not partake of the fruit. I don't know if he could have nullified what Eve did. Maybe possibility he could have. Remember in Numbers chapter 30 that when a girl, a daughter, or a wife takes a vow, When her father or her husband hears of the vow, he can nullify the vow at the moment he hears it. And then what she has done is basically like it never happened. So it's like he saw through what was going on. His wife was tricked, and so he said, well, dear, did you consider this and this and that? No, I didn't consider that. He said, well, today's your lucky day. I nullify your vow. And then the thing stopped. Okay, remember when Solomon became king? And remember one of Solomon's brothers asked Bathsheba for a favor? And what his brother did is he asked for the Shunammite maid that attended to David. He asked for the Shunammite maid for his wife, which would have made him the rightful heir of the kingdom, because she was with David before his death, like his concubine. And so she came in to Solomon, and I think it was Adonijah. I forget who she asked for. And she said to the king, and the king said, well, I'll give you to half of my kingdom. What's your request? And she said, well, would you let so-and-so have the Shunammite maid? And he said, well, why don't you ask for the whole kingdom? She didn't think of that. And he basically just said, okay, that guy's got the death sentence. We're going to take care of that. And then he puts the death sentence on the fellow because that was treason. See, Bathsheba got snookered, as they say. She was deceived. And Solomon saw through the deception. And then he nullified the whole thing by taking a guy out. Okay, this is what Numbers chapter 30 is talking about in verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And then the next two verses with her husband and wife. So, was that available for Adam on the day after Eve took the fruit? She was deceived. Possibly so, but I really don't know. I don't know if you can nail it down. So what would have happened? Could he nullified that and God forgiven her and she would not have sinned? I really don't know the answer to that. Okay, but the idea is what Adam did do is that after she showed what she did, he knowingly chose to disobey an order of God. And he died for his wife. Okay, and so Adam was the one responsible. And so the sin comes down through the male seed, okay, to this day. Okay, so verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved from deception, in verse 14, in childbearing, if they, her and her husband, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, the reason why that's there is because of the constant change of the lady's body going through definitely the 9 months time period because of the emotional swings. But the sad thing is the vast majority of ladies don't have a guy that they could, a man in the house that loves the Lord enough to help her out in that situation. Most of the time, the ladies just got to do all this stuff on her own. In some cultures, like in one culture, I don't know if it's South America or it's down in New Guinea in that area, when the ladies give birth to a child, they just got to go out in the woods by themselves, give birth to the child, and come back in all by themselves. You know, he's not even part of it. You know, I know there are the women a part of it. Can you imagine that? Okay, when a man honors God, honors this book, he is more compassionate, more caring, more gentle with his wife than people who are outside of this book. And you can tell a lot about a culture. When a culture is falling apart, the women get treated like dirt. You know, these women feminists, you know, they're cutting their own throats is what they're doing. Okay, and so, and the sad thing is when a lady doesn't have the blessing of, like, an Adam in this case, or somebody who's going to help her along, she's going to have to lean on God. Okay, if they continue in faith in the Word of God, and charity, love for each other, concern, okay, and holiness with sobriety. Okay, chapter 3 gets into the fourth charge that was given Timothy. So far, he's got to continue in sound doctrine, continue in prayer and study the Word. He taught the role of the women in the church. Okay, the next one is the office of a bishop. Okay, so he's got to teach the role, the qualifications for the pastor. Okay, so you got 1 through 7 is qualifications of the pastor. Now, I teach these are ideal qualifications. If any one of these can disqualify a man from the office of bishop, you wouldn't have a pastor anywhere in this country. Now, obviously, the one that almost all churches, 99% of the churches, will focus on the husband of one wife. Almost always. And, of course, they take that, their interpretation of the husband of one wife is divorce or remarriage rather than polygamy. Because a lot of these cultures had polygamy. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay, notice it's a man. So Joyce Meyer's out. Even though she might have some more manhood characteristics than some of them other fellas. Okay, so if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. There's the first qualification, blameless. What is blameless? Saved? Okay. I have the cross-reference to Luke 1:6. That would be a good qualification. Saved. Okay, blameless. Luke 1, verse 6. Seems to be the closest definition we can come up with it. Luke 1, verse 6, dealing with the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Okay, it says, and they were both righteous before God, an Old Testament term. Righteous is often a term used for the Old Testament. Saved is what we use in the New Testament. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So is blameless obeying all that you know the Bible's got for you? Could be that. Okay, meaning you're not to blame. The Lord's not blaming you for something you know. You're trying to obey this. Okay, a bishop then must be blameless. That's also, you know, repeated in Titus. And then it says the husband of one wife. Okay, so the husband of one wife, the Pharisaical brethren will always interpret that divorce and remarriage. They always interpret that way. So if a man is divorced, they immediately say he cannot pastor. He has no right to pastor. He has no right to preach. I heard a guy say one time, he was mentioning Ruckman. He said he don't even have a right to write a book. And I thought, where did he come up with that? Now, if that's true, then this guy is going to have to tear Hosea out of his Bible, because Hosea's wife left him and he got a second one in Hosea chapter 3. Now I suppose he can leave Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes in there, because Solomon never got a divorce. Yeah. He just kept adding them.
Right.
Okay. So I guess that's okay. Yeah, okay. Okay, and then you're going to have to take out David's writings And more so, they're going to have to take out God himself. Look in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. But if he had been sneaking out on his wife on several times, you know, where he's traveled through the country, maybe he's got one here and one there, he's never left his wife, that's still allowed. Well, they wouldn't say it like that, but it seems like that's what goes on. Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? That's God, the Lord, under the Old Testament, divorcing Israel. Try Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, 8, and I saw a wind for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now that's divorcing Israel, the 10 northern tribes, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, okay, but it doesn't say anything about Judah. Okay, so the husband of one wife, when these guys are going to try to put that on, divorce and remarried, they're going to have, you know, they're going to answer to God for that. Ezra chapter 9, Ezra sparked a revival with the Jews during the post-captivity days. And the way the revival began is that he said, okay, all you guys got strange wives, divorce them. You know, that's something. Now, I've got four tapes on this subject, singlehood, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I've taught this on a few occasions. And I usually teach it, you know, with, you know, I'm about 95% confident that this is sound doctrine. But if you got any questions or any other verse to throw in my face to help me shore this up better, please do. And after I got done teaching, I didn't have anybody would throw anything else in there except another verse to help support what I was saying. And so after, you know, the next time I taught, I said I'm about 96%. The next time I said I'm about 97%. So now I'm probably 98%. But each case is different on that thing. Okay, so a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and then vigilant. Vigilant. Well, that one disqualifies the vast majority of them. If you're going to have one, disqualify a man. Okay, vigilant is wide awake, alert. Titus 1, verse 6. He will say 1 verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, unaccused of right or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Notice, not soon angry. That disqualifies a lot of them that I know. Not given a wine, no striker. Not given a filthy lucre. That one right there disqualifies the vast majority on TV. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Temperate, that disqualifies all the fat ones. If you're going to have one of them disqualify a fella. Okay, holding fast the faithful word. Well, the vast majority of them don't even think God is word. Okay, and so vigilant. Okay. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, the next one, sober. Self-explanatory. Of good behavior. Pretty self-explanatory. Given hospitality. Okay, hospitable, and then apt to teach, ready to teach, willing to teach, not given a wine, that eliminates most of the priest, and the pope, and the bishops, and the cardinals. Did you hear that the pope got bird flu? Got it from one of the cardinals. Oh, well, we'll have to stop on that one. Okay. Yes, yes. I woke you up. Yeah. Okay, anybody have some prayer requests?